All right, good. Lord, we thank you for this time again, Lord, and Father, just help us, give us guidance, Lord, as we try to wrap the course up and to really understand what your plan is, Lord, for your people, oh God, especially in these last days, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so we left off with the second intifada, and that's where we're going to pick up, like, what happened here, what started it, and the consequences. Actually, there were a lot of consequences of the second intifada. So, essentially, the spark was Ariel Sharon. He was the leader of Likud at the time. He was the leader of the opposition. On September 28th, 2000, he went up on the Temple Mount. Kind of just the argument was that Jews should be allowed to go up on the Temple Mount. That was the thrust. The Palestinians, as a result of him going up there, they saw it. It's okay. They saw, the Palestinians saw it as a provocative act and started rioting. And following that, the IDF responded with force, you know, ultimately first with rubber bullets, then live fire. People were killed. And essentially, it set off 4.5 years of continuous violence here in the land. Over 1,000 Israelis were killed during this period, during the Second Intifada. And there were thousands of Palestinians killed during that. As I said, Sharon's visit to the Temple Mount kind of sparked it. But really, probably the underlying reason for what actually happened, starting the Intifada, was the failure of the 2000 Camp David peace agreement, because that was where they tried to strike a deal on a Palestinian state and so on, and it failed in the end. And so the thinking is that there was already a plan for rioting and for upheaval, and Sharon just kind of set the final, it was like the final straw, whatever. But regardless, it was really a disaster in the country, and it made a lot of changes. Towards the end of the Intifada, Yasser Arafat, the head of the PLA, he dies in 2004, and probably is what led it to its conclusion. Because he was, even though Hamas was heavily involved in the terrorist attacks, because there were terrorist attacks throughout the entire land of Israel, terrorist bombings, blowing up in malls and buses, and I mean, it was just a terrible time. And then the PLA was taken over by Mahmoud Abbas, who was his assistant, who's been the leader ever since. And so the result of the Intifada, it caused, there was a lot of repercussions from that. Number one, is it changed Israeli public opinion regarding establishment of a Palestinian state? Because up to that point, the vast majority, at least two-thirds, of Israelis supported the idea of a two-state solution. And after that, it just really kind of destroyed any hopes for that in the Israeli public opinion. Secondly, Israel, towards the latter part of the Intifada, builds what's known as the security fence along the West Bank going into Israel. The result of it is it restricted a lot of Palestinian movement in and out of Israel because the Israelis, a lot of Palestinians had jobs in Israel proper. Now it restricted them. It forced them to go through checkpoints, which is very controversial, especially in their mind. And so that was another big change. Of course, it was controversial, but it did have a factor in lessening the amount of terrorism for sure. The other biggie was the election of Ariel Sharon to become the prime minister, because the sense was we need more of a hardline guy in power, and of course he was considered to be very hardline, that famous war general, really a kind of a hero, but also somewhat very controversial, very very controversial figure, but. Anyway, he becomes, in March of 2001, he becomes the prime minister. And then, surprisingly, he proposes to the Knesset in late 2004, early 2005, about withdrawing from Gaza unilaterally. and which takes place over several months. And what's interesting about the withdrawal is that this guy, Yossi Bellin, he was the architect of the Oslo Accord. In other words, the one that established the kind of general idea of the two-state solution, the idea of the establishment of the PLA. Yossi Bellin, he's the architect, and he was actually opposed to this withdrawal because he said that it was rewarding terror. In other words, because of the Intifada, the Intifada is still going on. It's kind of the reward of terror by withdrawing from Gaza, and you know, and sadly, it just has a bad history after that withdrawal. But so it created such a upheaval in Israeli society, and especially in the Knesset, and especially Sharon. He was the head of Likud, the right wing party, and there was a tremendous opposition to what he was doing. So he, as a result, he dissolved in November 2005. He dissolves the parliament, and basically calls for new elections. He establishes a new party called Kadima. And then in January 2006, he has a stroke, and that's it for Sharon. I mean, so at that point, Ehud Omer becomes an acting prime minister up here, Ehud Omer, and in March 2006, there's elections. He wins the election, and he becomes the prime minister of Israel. Now, what happens in Gaza is very significant, of course, because obviously it's what's carrying on to this very day. So after the withdrawal from Israel's withdrawal from Gaza, there was a call for elections in the country, like a so-called democratic elections, and among the Palestinian Council. So in January of 2006, the elections occur, and shockingly, really shockingly, no one projected this. Hamas wins the elections, gets the majority, and part of it is because the view was in Palestinian society is that they were resisting the Israeli occupation. That's the reason for their popularity, and also because the PLA is corrupt. I mean, they basically stealing everybody's money, and people knew about the corruption. Hamas, at least theoretically, was a religious group and was not as corrupt. Of course, that changes later, but anyway, and so Hamas wins the election, and then there's a power struggle within Gaza, and Hamas eventually kills a lot of the PLA leadership, and they're thrown out of the territory. Okay. Yeah, I'm recording though. Sorry, I'm recording. So there's a big battle, and they get thrown out. They're thrown out of the country, or thrown out of the territory, and as a result, Israel blockades Gaza from then on, and now from then to the present, you've got this situation where Hamas is running Gaza, PLA runs the West Bank, Israel's blockading Gaza, and it's just so on and so forth. So we'll come back to them in a minute. Right around the same time begins the Lebanese War, July of 2006. It starts with Hezbollah killing and capturing a couple of Israeli soldiers and bringing them back to Lebanon. Israel attacks Lebanon to force them to relinquish the people, and it goes on for several weeks. Israel loses about 150 soldiers thereabouts, and the northern part of Israel is pretty much evacuated because of all the missiles. But Lebanon is decimated. I mean, they're really... Lebanon has a very sad story ever since the 1970s. I mean, up until the mid-1970s, Lebanon had been a very stable country. And then there was a civil war, and then Syria gets involved, and then Israel comes in and takes over part of the southern part of the country, kills off the PLO, and Hezbollah comes in. I mean, really, it's been very traumatic for Lebanon. Israel then comes in, decimates the country, and so then there's an agreement that after the end of this war is that the Lebanese army will come down to the southern part of Lebanon, remove Hezbollah, and the UN will also be at the border and so on. None of that's been complied with. Hezbollah has been entrenched really ever since. And so that's what leads to our current situation. So after the Lebanese war was considered to be a failure on the part of Israel because they, even though they effectively, you know, pushed Hezbollah out of there, but for all intents and purposes, considered to be a failure. Israel lost a lot of soldiers in what they thought they were expected to, and so there was a tremendous amount of pressure on Omer to resign. But in the midst of it, he tries for one more shot at a peace conference, and so this is known as the Annapolis Conference in 2007, Annapolis, Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C. It's really this is the last serious peace attempt with the Palestinians. So in this conference, and basically, Omer agreed to in these discussions to relinquish East Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and surprisingly allowed the old city to become under international control. So this was quite a radical position, but in the end, the agreements collapsed once again. Because Omer had his own personal legal battles, for which he was later convicted and jailed for corruption. And then he ultimately resigns in July of 2008. There are new elections called in February of 2009. And Bibi Netanyahu and Likud come to power, even though, interestingly, is that they were not the largest party in the new Knesset. It was Omer's party, Kadima, under Tzipi Livni. She had the most seats, but the president of Israel decided to let Bibi try to form the government, which he was able to do successfully. And really, he's been... What's that?
It was 27, 28 votes that they received.
Yeah, right. It was like one vote between them. But anyway, he comes to power, and really, honestly, ever since, he's been... the prime minister, really since that time, with the exception of like 1 year, is basically what has happened here. Now, just to kind of wrap up, to bring us up to the present, there's been, since 2008, there's been no serious discussions with the Palestinians about any kind of peace. So that's on the that's been off the table. We'll see what happens now because of this Hamas war, but that's just been the reality. But here is the reality. We do need to show you this. This is 2020. So this is the West Bank, okay? The blue is the Jewish settlements in the West Bank, okay? So you can see most of them are kind of clustered on the western side of the West Bank, closer to Jerusalem, like Tel Aviv and so on. Then they're also sprinkled in what we would call Area C. Area C, if you remember, is part of the agreement that was reached in Oslo. That's along the Jordan Valley. So there's a few in there and so on. This is where the Palestinians live. And so you can see also, interestingly, that the majority of the Palestinian population is like essentially adjacent or abutting where the Jewish population, the Jewish settlement population is. So, and again, Area C is kind of vacant. So this is where they are. And you're talking about 2.5 million or so Palestinians in this area. And 500,000 Jews live in the West Bank. And then there is another 220,000 in East Jerusalem. So, of Jews, so you can see that there's a lot of potential for clash, and there has been clashes.
220,000 Jewish people in East Jerusalem.
East Jerusalem, right, and 500,000 in the West Bank, in addition to the East Jerusalem.
That's
a lot of people. Yep. Since 2006, there's been no serious confrontation with Hezbollah. So again, that could radically change now because of what's happened here at Hamas. But anyway, so the 2006 war did accomplish something. At least it didn't create any major conflicts with them. Since 2009, there have been multiple confrontations with Hamas. 2009, 14, 20, whatever, you know, there's been all these ones and so on. As I already mentioned, since 2009, I'll go back, since 2009, Bibi Netanyahu has been the prime minister. The exception was like around, you know, 2021 to 22, thereabouts, there were like multiple elections, you know, back and forth. Bibi won most of them, and then for one short period, Naftali Bennett was the prime minister, but again, that just did not last very long, and so on. So now, the biggie came the election of 2023. That's what brought to power really the most right-wing government in Israel's history. It included, honestly, former terrorists. I mean, it really is an extremist government, and it led to what is called the judicial reform. I would call it like the judicial destruction. But anyway, whatever that it was termed judicial reform. The idea behind it was that the government's goal was to strip the Israeli Supreme Court of substantial authority in the country, because the Supreme Court had ruled, you know, historically as Supreme Courts do around the world, you know, makes rulings on what legislation is considered constitutional or not. And in many cases, the Supreme Court ruled against right-wing positions. This infuriated the right wing, and now they wanted to get back to the Supreme Court, and this was the way to do it. So it created this massive, and we were all here during this period, massive protest, unlike anything really seen in this country, in its history. And it ended October 7th. That's what ended both the judicial reform and the protests. So the disaster of October 7th and the massacre and the subsequent war. So with that, we want to look at the future and what kind of where we go from here, and what's the Messianic Jewish role in all this as we come to the conclusion. First of all, I just want to say that Israel, I think without any question, is a country of miracles. It's a miraculous country. Throughout many years as a Messianic leader, when I taught in churches, I used to say all the time that Israel is the greatest example of God's faithfulness in today's world. In other words, people can argue about whether Jesus was the Messiah and all this kind of stuff and blah, 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 but you can't argue with the fact that the Bible laid out all very clearly that the Jewish people would reestablish their nation, and they all come back, and there it is, okay? And so it's a miraculous country, no question. But it's not just miraculous because it resurrected after all this period, but it's also made up of almost all immigrants. And over the 100 years, I mean, you think about it, in 1881 when the Aliyah movement started, there were 25,000 Jews here in the land. So they've come in from 150 countries from around the world, and somehow managed to amalgamate into a functioning country that has been successful. They resurrected a language which was not even in use, and no one knew it. And so they resurrected that. Yes.
How did they do that? All the languages always come back to me. First Hebrew, like they teach in every school.
Well, the father of what they call modern Hebrew is Eliezer ben Yehuda ben ben Yehuda, and he was basically Jews knew Hebrew, but it was biblical and prayer book Hebrew. So he then basically just began to fashion especially in the Russian Zionist movement, 1800s, really pushed about. He started to teach Hebrew as part of the idea of Zionism, and then when they moved back here, you know, for several, really, for 20, 30 years, there was a big battle about what language they were going to speak here, whether it was going to be...
Because before that, like my mother in Brazil, she learned Yiddish in schools.
Yeah.
Not Hebrew at all.
Right.
Hebrew started after the rebirth of the Israel.
Yeah, well...
That's why I'm asking. Yeah. It's so interesting.
No, it's a great...
The Jewish around the
It's a great, yeah, they spoke Yiddish, and then there was a big argument here in the country about what was going to be the language, but then they eventually settled on Hebrew. So anyway, the idea, this was, it's a miracle bringing this back language back, becoming the language of the country. It's also formed into the world's most, really one of the world's most sophisticated militaries. It's become, it's known as the startup nation, as we all know. It has the second most startups in the world to the U.S. U.S. is first, and Israel second. I mean, Israel has nine to 10 million people. The U.S. has 300 plus million people. I mean, it's like amazing that what the kinds of things that they've done. But saying all that, it's got a lot of problems, and especially for the future. Big, big problems. What time do we have? I don't want to...
10:25.
Okay, got enough time. Good. What's known as the day after. Of course, that is the phrase about what's going to happen following this mess with Hamas and after the massacre and stuff like that. One thing that's for sure that is going to happen is, and already has started, is a commission is going to be formed to investigate what actually happened, the failure, the security failure, and so on like that. That's for sure. It's almost guaranteed that there's going to be a new government. Really, after every kind of semi-catastrophe in Israel's modern history, there's been a push for a new government. And so that's almost for sure going to happen. That's for sure. And then, you know, there's going to have to be a plan for the Palestinians. I mean, the situation is not, it's not survivable. It's not working. I mean, this is the latest example of it not working. And so there's got to be something that's going to happen, and there's got to be a plan. So that's number one. So that's the day after. What I consider to be the most serious problem in Israel is demographics. That I consider to be the most serious issue. And what I mean by that is that 20 years from now, one-third of the school-aged children are going to be Haredim, ultra-Orthodox. This group, they do not serve in the military and generally do not participate in society as far as working in the working world. I mean, generally speaking. The women do, the men generally don't. But as far as really contributing to society, it's a tremendous drain on the society's taxes, revenue, because of the tremendous amount of welfare. They have very large families. And this is not Israel. Something has to happen with this group, because Israel cannot continue to progress with that kind of large and growing minority community that is not going to contribute to the larger society. And so it is a huge issue that's going to have to be addressed. Of course, we've seen that most recently in the pressure that some of the other leadership, like Gantz and some of the others who are part of the emergency government, are just saying that these guys need to be drafted. These guys need to come into the army. You can't like put all this burden on the poor Me'olim, the reserve soldiers who have jobs and everything else and have to leave their jobs and their families to go in and fight these wars. It's not really fair. So this is a huge, huge issue. And in my view, it's the biggest issue of all. Next issue is electoral reform. Israel's structure, its government, it's not workable. Having so many parties which allows minority parties to basically hold kind of a like a stranglehold, basically, over...
Contribute to corruption.
It contributes to corruption. But the thing is that they're very narrow interests. narrow interests, and so they hold a stranglehold on these issues and force the government to make radical, you know, kind of radical positions. So there needs to be something done on electoral reform. They've tried, you know, they increased what's called the threshold of parties that have to, you know, the number of votes that you have to get, a percentage of votes that you have to get to enter the Knesset is increased.
Yeah, but it's four, you know.
Yeah, four members. Yeah, but I mean, the percentage of the population, which is like 3.25%, I think, of, and then you get four seats and so on. But so this is another big area that has to be addressed. Next thing is the basic laws in the Constitution. You know, of course, Israel doesn't have a constitution. We've already talked about that, I think. But they have what are known as the basic laws. The problem with the basic laws is that they can be easily changed by a majority vote of the Knesset. That's not, you know, you can't allow a majority, current majority of a parliament to change the structure of the government by a majority vote. That's just ridiculous. And so I think the most recent judicial reform has pointed the light on this. This really needs to be addressed. Hopefully it will be following the day after, because I think a lot of people realize that part of the contributing factor to what happened in the October 7th massacre is that the judicial reform distracted everybody, because everybody was so consumed by it throughout the country that it caught them off guard. So something's got to be done. And then finally, it's the issue of the Palestinians, as I've already mentioned. The status quo cannot continue. The reality is, we don't like, as Jews or as Messianic Jews, we don't like to use the word occupation, you know, for the West Bank, but let's face it, it's really what's happened. These people have very, very limited rights. And there's no future in this. And it's like a boiling pot that's just never gonna get resolved until there's some solution. I mean, there's different possible solutions.
But it's what?
Well, anyway, but
only Jesus will bring that.
Yeah, that's possibly the case.
Yeah.
Possibly the case. But the point is that for the immediate future, something has to happen with this group, because the current situation is not going to work. It's not tolerable, and that's of course one of the other big issues. So those are the things that have to be addressed for the future. And now, what do we see as far as, you know, the whole picture? So I want to turn to the scripture and then conclude with a couple of passages in the Bible. And I want to begin in Luke chapter 21 and help this to bring the course to conclusion. This is a very, very well-known passage. We all know it, but I just want to read it again. Luke 21, beginning in verse 24. This is, you know, this is when Yeshua is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies and so on and so forth. And then he comes down to verse 24 and he says, "They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So we know this is exactly what happened. You know, we've gone through Jewish history from Abraham all the way through, you know, up to the first exile of the Babylonians, you know, and then they returned, and then there was the Second Temple era, and then Yeshua. But we know that the leadership of Israel, leadership of Judah at the time rejected Yeshua. That's the reality. Even though a lot of the people in the land did accept him, followed him as the Messiah, but the Jewish leadership rejected him. And so as a consequence, you know, as Yeshua said right here, they are going to fall. They'd be taken as prisoners to all the nations until, and so from that time, really from the year 70, all the way until the 1880s, Jews were being spread to the farthest corners of the earth, from Israel to New Zealand to Argentina to all these places all over the earth, Russia, England, you know, everywhere. They were everywhere, and then suddenly, with the Aliyah movement in 1881, it reversed itself. Just like it said, just like Yeshua said, Jerusalem be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And now what do you have here? is we have a population in Israel of 9.3 million, 7.2 million Jews. 74% of the population are Jews. It's the largest Jewish population in the world. It's still not 50%, but it's very close to 50%. Once it hits 50%, then it'll be like the majority of the Jews will be here for the first time since the Babylonian exile. It's hard to believe. Since 587 BC was the last time the majority of Jews lived in the land of Israel. And now we're close to that point again where they will come back. And so it's an amazing and incredible story. So let me look at one more verse here. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Yeshua speaking. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That is what we're waiting for, right? What has to happen? What has to happen to get to that point? Because what he's really saying is the leadership of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he does, when they do, then he comes back. That's the goal. And so that is the essential function of the Messianic Jewish community in the land of Israel, is to be the righteous representative of the Jewish people that will blaze the foundation for them to call back Yeshua to this earth. Our primary role is to be that righteous representative. What's so interesting throughout biblical history is the righteous representative, the small group that we see first with the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says, you know, God and Abraham are arguing about whether Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be saved. And God says, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, then I'll save Sodom and Gomorrah. And so throughout biblical history, everything's always based on, is there a righteous remnant in the land to be able to bring God's blessing to whatever community is, whether it's Israel or Spain or, you know, France or, you know, the islands and Micronesia or whatever. It doesn't matter. God is always looking for a righteous representative. Of course, Yeshua himself is the primary righteous representative, because in him, all of Israel will be saved and all of the world will be saved, but still God's looking for these people. And so our role is to stand in the gap for our community, to ask that God's blessing would be on this community. The greatest thing that happened, in my view, the greatest thing that happened in this war was what happened a week and a half ago when we had 3 days of prayer and fasting, and we had that meeting right here where people got up and repented on behalf of the country for God to bring blessing upon the nation. That is the role of the Messianic Jewish world. And that, through repentance, through the proclamation of the good news, through showing a life that's radically changed and transformed, which brings envy to the Israeli people and the Jewish people and causes them to say, there's got to be something else. There's got to be something beyond this, and for them to finally call out and to cry out to Yeshua, and then he comes back. And whether it happens in the next few months or a couple of years or another longer time, we don't know. But that's the ultimate answer, as Simone said. You know, all this stuff that we're talking about here, you know, nothing really ultimately gets resolved until he returns and brings peace and justice back in this earth. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the history, this great history of your people, Lord, and of your faithfulness, Lord. That's the issue here, Lord. It's your faithfulness to your people. throughout all these thousands of years, Lord God, and how you've been with them, even during times of terrible tragedy. But still, you've been with them. And Lord, and the miracles that you've done in the modern age, and how you've used your people, and then how you've used, how you rose up the Messianic Jewish movement in these last days, Lord God, to be your representatives, especially in this country, Lord. Father, we just want to honor you and thank you for everything. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. And that is it, folks.